Well, good morning again, everyone. Can you believe it? I can't believe it's the last Sunday in February. Like, this month just disappeared. Some of you know that I was traveling. I traveled to Africa this month and with Pierre, who was singing here a few moments ago. And next week, we're going to share a bit about some of what we saw and some of the testimonies that we heard down there. But yeah, the year just feels like it's flying by. If you're following along with our Bible reading plan, you know that by the end of this week, we'll be heading into Leviticus, okay? And that can be tricky stuff to tackle. So I want to encourage you, if you're going through this, the reading the Bible in 2 years, keep going, keep asking questions, and in a few weeks we're going to look a bit more closely at the books of Leviticus and Numbers to better understand, well, how can we make sense of God's law? Right? Are we supposed to be following all of these different laws, some of which we don't even understand? Why did God give this law in the first place? Why did God require sacrifices? Things like that. And all of these and more are just questions that come up naturally as we dive into these tricky parts of Scripture. So that's coming up. If you've been reading, great job. Pat yourself on the back. Keep it up. Maybe you've gotten a little bit behind. That's pretty normal. That's me, by the way. Just pick up where you left off and just keep going. Just keep going. And maybe you're one of those people that's like, I'm still kind of thinking about it. I'm not sure. That's okay too. It's never too late. Just dive in with us. You can pick it up at the beginning or you can just pick it up right where we're at. And you can go and find right where we're at and all the reading plans at granitecity.org/Bible. But it is worth it. It is so worth it to dive into the Word of God. And if we let it, God's words are transformative. That's what we talked about the first 3 Sundays of this year. And for the past few weeks, instead of taking kind of a microscopic view of Scripture, what we've been doing is we've been taking like a big step back to look at the big picture, broad view of Scripture. And I love those pictures that Kathleen showed us just a few moments ago. Some of those close-up views are like really hard to understand, but then when we pull back, the picture makes sense, right? And sometimes it can be hard to make sense of the Bible, right? Like, we can easily feel lost. Okay, like you look at a picture of a road like that, you're like, where are we? It's like finding yourself, just if you just landed on a random highway, you'd say, where am I? What is this place? But if you're able to take a big step back, all right, we can get a better sense of the big picture view of where we're at. So you pull back from that random highway and you can get the big picture. And with just a few clues, we can see, oh, okay, this is Cape Cod and that's Route 6 and I know which direction I'm going. That's what we've been doing in the midst of this sermon series called 30,000 Foot View. We've been taking that big picture, wide angle view of the Bible. And here's what we've said. You said that the Bible is one story. It's like a love story of God to a lost creation. That's us, by the way, and the entire world around us. And this incredible love story, this sometimes we call it a family story, can be understood in 4 movements that deserve our attention. And I'm just going to run through them real quick so we can get a good reminder here. The first movement is creation. God created everything and everyone, and he did so with great thought and purpose. And when he was done, he looked at all of us, and he looked at the creation that he had made, and he said, this is very good. All right, so that's creation. Then last week, Pastor Mike talked about how this very good creation started to fall apart. All right, we call this the fallout. All right, because it's more than just one moment. So oftentimes we hear it called the fall, but it's more than just one moment of everything falling apart. It's a chain reaction of brokenness. And understanding the far-reaching nature of this brokenness helps us make sense of the mess that we see in the Bible, certainly, the mess that we see in our history, and the mess that we see in our present-day world right now. All right, and that leads us to what we're talking about today. And we're talking about redemption, right? If in the fallout God lost something, humanity, you, creation. Redemption is a story about how God gets it back. Right? And we'll circle back to that in a moment. And then the final part of this four-movement story of Scripture is called new creation. So not only do we see God's amazing plan to bring lost humanity back to himself, but God is working to renew everything so that it returns to the beautiful intended purpose of his creation. And heaven is coming here to earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll finish up there in a couple weeks and unpack what that beautiful future that we're heading towards will look like. But for today, we want to understand redemption a little bit better. And in one day, it might be hard to just grasp that fully because it's a huge chunk of the Bible. But remember, this is not like a in-depth, microscopic view of Scripture. We're just taking a big step back to try and understand this step better. And since we're taking this broad 30,000-foot view of the story, I'm actually going to start in the New Testament with just one beautiful statement from the Apostle Peter. On the day of Pentecost, that's the day that the church was born, just weeks after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples, he stood up in front of a huge crowd of people. He gives the first sermon in the church that the church had ever had, all right? And he spoke to a huge crowd of people in Jerusalem, and he said these words. He said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So the people had heard about Jesus. His name had gone far and wide. People knew who he was. He was famous at that point, and all this amazing stuff had just happened in the city. He died, and then he rose again, and a lot of people are like, did that happen? Did it not happen? Some people saw him, some people didn't. And it said, Peter goes on, he said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, I just want to make sure that we heard this really important, there's a lot of amazing stuff happening there, but there's an important part right there in verse 23 where Peter is saying, basically, that the events of Jesus' sacrificial death transpired according to, it says, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Now, I want us just to pause there for a moment and consider that. As we think about the big picture story of God's, the big picture story of God, that God has a plan, a deliberate plan to bring about rescue for humanity. And the death of Jesus was not first and foremost the result of circumstances. It's not like just he came here and showed up and he thought that everybody was going to like him. No, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus was the result of a plan, a rescue plan that spanned centuries, that crossed national borders, that leveraged the powers of kings and emperors, a plan that used the voice of prophets that very few people listened to, a plan that withstood the disobedience of the very people who were commissioned to administer the plan. God has a plan. A plan that didn't choose the strongest empires to bring it to fruition. Instead, it was a plan that started with a small family, a husband named Abraham and a wife named Sarah who were struggling to start their own family. That's who God chose to start a nation. And when we step back and look at the 30,000-foot view of Scripture, we see how brilliant God was in always choosing the unassuming and the weak. And so through the power of God, he grew a huge family from this barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. And that family grew into a nation called Israel. But they didn't grow like other nations grow. He grew that nation while they were under the foot of an empire, the Egyptian Empire. And so God delivered them out of that slavery and brought them into a land that he made their own. And when they were lost as a nation and as a people, they started to wonder, where can we go? What do? We want to be like these other nations around us. And so they begged for a king. But it wasn't the big, strong king Saul who led them back to the heart of God. It was through the youngest, the runt of a family named David, who God chose to use. He was the anointed king of the nation, but he was a fugitive for years before ever assuming the throne. God had a plan all along. And over the generations, we see the disobedience of the nation grow, but God never gave up on his plan. Through genocide and exile and the comings and goings of powerful empires, we see over and over again, God was committed to his plan. Until this redemption plan finally reaches its climax in the death and the resurrection of one of David's ancestors, Jesus Christ, both God and man at the same time, just as God had planned from the beginning. And so as you're reading through the text of Scripture, this is the trajectory. This is the plan that God himself would step into the middle of the mess. And so as we read through the chaos and the disobedience and the death that we find in the Old Testament, we find that in the midst of the pages of Scripture, God's plan is there all along. And so when we take that big step back, we can see, oh, there's all this little itty-bitty confusing stuff that I don't always understand. But when we understand the plan, that can help us. His law is a part of that plan. Every long genealogy that you read in the Bible is a part of that plan. The hard discipline of captivity and exile is a part of that plan. Not because God so hates the world, but because he so loves the world. As Kathleen just read for us earlier, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. God had a plan. And it was a plan so brilliantly conceived that even the dark spiritual forces of the world could not derail it, though they tried. And that's where I want to take us this morning. In this grand arc of Scripture, there exists a cosmic spiritual battle that is going on. And redemption is not just the story of how you are saved by a loving God. It's how everything is saved. Everything is redeemed by a loving God. And everything needs saving because nothing was left untouched by the fallout. And so the fallout that Pastor Mike talked about last week unleashed on this world all kinds of brokenness. It was utterly pervasive. That's why we live in a world that has sickness and war and disasters and racism and greed and all the evil that you can imagine. And we ask the question, why does evil exist in this world? Why does a God who supposedly loves us allow all this broken stuff to happen? We get better answers to those good questions when we understand the big picture. That every inch of creation was cosmically broken through the fallout. And so I just want to give a quick refresher from last week. I know a lot of us were kind of stuck home last week, so don't worry, I'm gonna catch us up, and then we're going to talk about how the redemption maps so beautifully onto the brokenness of the world and brings redemption to that brokenness. So last week, Pastor Mike showed us that the fallout was not just something that happened in one moment. Oftentimes, we mistakenly look at Genesis chapter 3, and we say, well, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit, and like, boom, everything fell apart. But if we really look more closely at Scripture, we see that the fall is actually a movement that happens over the course of 8 chapters in the Bible. And of course, through all the Bible, we see the brokenness of the fallout, right? But it's these 8 chapters in Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, where we see the progressive breakdown of the fallout. And if we're to understand the extent of salvation that occurs in God's redemptive plan, then we also need to understand the extent to which humanity and all of creation have fallen. So here's a quick summary from Mike's message last week. We see over the course of those 8 chapters in Genesis, the cosmic nature of this fall. It's a fall that includes, we said, death and depravity and division. Okay, let me unpack those just really quickly. In Genesis chapter 2, God commanded the man and the woman to eat from any tree in the garden. So he says, you're free, but you can't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, of course, we see in Genesis chapter 3, and of course, what's the consequence if they do? It says they're right there. If you do, you will die, all right? And that's what happens. In Genesis chapter 3, they disobey. They disobey, and they eat the fruit from the tree that they were commanded not to eat from. And that disobedience has a very specific consequence that God had forewarned about. And that consequence was death, right? Think about it. Like, all of us are touched by death. Think about our loved ones that die. We all know, like, at the end of this road in this life, we're headed there. All right? So we know that death is a part of this brokenness from the fallout. So in Genesis chapter 3, death enters the world. And then in the next two chapters, Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 5, we see death playing out. All right? Genesis chapter 4, the first murder. Right? Genesis chapter 5, if you look there, over and over and over again throughout this genealogy, death over and over and over again. 8 times the text emphasizes, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Just this reminder of what the impact of death is on the world that we live in. Now remember, I said the fallout is cosmic. Death touches everything. So the fallout brought death, but then in Genesis chapter 6, we see how the fall also brought depravity, right? It's not just that we experience death, but we experience brokenness just to the nth degree, right? And look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's depravity. And so the author of Genesis is showing the way that fallout is touching everything. Every inclination of the human heart is always evil all the time. Wow. Right? And last week, Pastor Mike defined depravity for us as a state of moral corruption or wickedness closely associated with human sinfulness and rebellion against God's will. So that's what was happening in the world. And that word corruption is so key. If something is corrupt, it's thoroughly compromised to the core, right? Our desires, think about it. We know this about our lives and the people that we see in this world. Our desires, our deepest longings, our thought life, even the hard working, like of the hard wiring of our brains and our bodies is corrupted to the core. And that was what God was observing in the world in Genesis chapter 6. And it's interesting in Genesis chapter 6 because that same chapter also helps us to understand how we got there. Remember, there are cosmic spiritual forces at work seeking to take dominion over God's creation. And in Genesis chapter 6, at the beginning, the text tells us that the sons of God, it says, that is powerful spiritual beings, okay? They rebelled against God, and they came down to earth where they intermarried with human women. Now, can we just pause and name the fact that this might be the strangest passage that we find in the Old Testament? There's a lot of strange ones. This is at the top, okay? And it's so strange, right, to talk about these sons of God that come down and intermarry with human women. It's so strange that so many pastors and scholars have chickened out for years and just skipped over it and downplayed it for generations. Okay? Not Pastor Mike, though. Pastor Mike does not chicken out with these hard passages. And to Mike's credit, the first hearers of Genesis, all the way to Jesus, would not have glossed over these hard verses the way that we do, okay? They had a far deeper understanding of these sons of God and the spiritual influence that they carried in the world. So this is not stuff to be missed. So if you're curious about the weirdest parts of the Bible, please ask Mike. But I'm glad that Mike didn't ignore this because it really is so important. It is a reminder that the fallenness of humanity was aided and deepened by powerful, rebellious spiritual forces that led to the sinful depravity of humanity. So, hold on to that for a moment. We still have one more element of fallenness to review, and then we're going to see how God starts to undo this through Jesus. All right, so in Genesis chapter 11, we see the final kind of movement of the, or the final part of the fallout movement. And what we see there is this account called the Tower of Babel. And Mike covered this in greater detail last week, but the gist of the story is this, that in their hubris and their pride, humanity sought glory for themselves. We want to make a name for ourselves, they said. So they built a tower, an ancient structure called a ziggurat, and they did so in an effort to get close to God and to bear influence over God and over the God, these sons of God, right? That were mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Now, ironically, we see in the very next verse that God actually comes down to them, right? Think about that. When you're wondering about the character of God, if you're wondering, what is our Creator God like? He wants to come down and be with you. That's what he's like. Here they are building a whole tower just to get to God and make a name for themselves and exert influence over the God who's up there. God's coming down to be with them. God actually wants to be in relationship with his people. But instead, they rebelled. They wanted glory for themselves. Instead of living out the first command that God had given them to fill the earth and subdue it, they chose to stay in one place and glorify themselves. And the result was that God confused their languages and divided the people, sending them out into the world. Thus, the final blow of the fallout is division. Division in humanity, yes, but more than anything, division between humanity and God. And the nations were sent out, and from a spiritual perspective, these nations didn't just go out into the world, but they were disinherited by God and given into the hands of the rebellious spiritual beings, these sons of God, referred back to in Genesis chapter 6. I think Mike's going to broach some of these topics in more depth when we have a discipleship class coming up here in a few weeks in March. So ask questions. Write your questions down because you probably have a lot of good ones. Now, I recap all of that because it's important that we don't forget the extent of what needs to be redeemed, okay? It is all-encompassing. The death needs to be undone, right? Our depravity needs to be undone. The division of humanity and division between God and humanity needs to be undone. And that brings us to our text for this morning in Matthew chapter 4, where we find that Jesus is just after his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and it's just before Jesus goes out and begins his ministry. So this is before anybody really even knows who Jesus is. But Satan knows who Jesus is. And Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days, and he is tempted by Satan. And here we see how the redemption of all three of these broken things, death, depravity, and division, all three of these realities will be undone by Jesus. And we've spent time here in this passage before, even recently, because it's such a pivotal passage to us understanding God's redemptive plan, and because it's so easily missed. Like, as we're reading through our Bible, we just read through this, and we're like, oh, Jesus fasted, then off he goes. Like, he resisted this stuff, and off he goes. Now, there's more happening here. There's the undoing of everything broken that was done. Jesus is setting the table here to undo all the brokenness of the fallout. So let's look closely at each of these three temptations, and in them we can see God's redemptive plan. By the way, thank you so much, Mike, for just helping. Like, Mike has done so much good, deep dive into all this stuff, and we were back and forth a bit this week and just helping to understand some of the stuff that's so easily missed. By us, by pastors, even by scholars, okay? And I'm so grateful that we have him here. Well, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, as you can imagine one might be. And then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, there's a parallel here, right? If you recall back to the beginning of the fallout in Genesis chapter 3, just like Adam and Eve were tempted by food, now Jesus here is being tempted with food. And so Satan says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, Adam and Eve, they took the food and it led to death. Jesus, however, does not give in to temptation, and instead we get life. We get life. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So who is the sustainer of life? God is. Is fruit from a tree the sustainer of life? Like, well, where does that fruit come from? Is bread the sustainer of life? No, first and foremost, the sustainer of our life is God. Every breath, every moment that we live in this world, every part of our existence is held together in Him. And so where Adam and Eve failed and death entered the world, Jesus triumphs. And we're reminded that God is the author of life. And so life is entering into the world, back into the world in a beautiful way. Jesus is undoing death and bringing life. And of course, that's where the gospel is leading us, of course, to the resurrection, to the defeat of life. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But the fall was more than just death entering in the world. What about division and depravity? Okay? Remember back to Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came down and challenged the authority of God by procreating with women. Weird stuff, I know. But strange as this may be, this was not strange to the first century readers of Matthew chapter 4. They knew the legends of these sons of God that are expounded on in books like 1 Enoch and other extra-biblical material that they would have been familiar with. So even though we don't have all those extra books in our Bible and in our brain, it is at least important to know for us that these stories were commonplace for the original hearers of the gospel. Remember, we say this all the time, the Bible is for us. Yes, it's for everyone, but it was not written to us. So we need to get ourselves in the shoes of these original hearers. And when they hear about Jesus going up on top of the temple, like in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan takes him to the very top of the temple, right? And the temple, by the way, is already on the top of a mountain, Mount Zion. And he's being tempted to throw himself down off the temple, their first century brains are going to go to other heavenly beings that came down to earth against God's will and forced his hand. So here Satan tempts Jesus. If you are the Son of God, by the way, same phrase in Genesis chapter 6, sons of God, right? He says here, if you are the Son of God, this time it's singular, not plural. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So just like the sons of God, Genesis chapter 6, came down from, right, and they manipulated their divine power, Satan is tempting Jesus to throw himself down and manipulate the power that is granted to him. So once again, though, Jesus resists. Jesus resists. So this time he quotes Deuteronomy saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So instead of depravity, like instead of everything being broken to the core like it was back in Genesis chapter 6, Jesus chooses nobility. He doesn't force the hand of God. And so Jesus is undoing the fallout, one temptation at a time. And lastly, not only did the fallout bring death and depravity, it also brought division, in particularly division between humans and God. So when the people on the plain of Shinar at the Tower of Babel, right, when they rejected the command of God to fill the earth and subdue it, and instead tried to make a name for themselves by building this big tower, this ziggurat, God disinherited them. He divided them and scattered them over the face of the earth, essentially giving them over to the other spiritual beings, these sons of God, right? The only people he kept for himself was a small people group that he begins in the very next chapter, the people of Abraham, who would one day be called Israel, and from whom a son would come that would be the Son of God. Now, flash forward to that Son of God coming, and Satan's third temptation of Jesus, where Satan now offers back to Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, because God disinherited the nations of the world, the kingdoms of the world. They were given over to other spiritual beings. Now they are they're under the command of Satan, right? And Satan says, I'll give them to you. I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me, right? And so again, we see where the people on the plain of Shinar and Genesis 11, they failed by worshiping themselves and trying to get to and manipulate God. Jesus triumphs. Where they sought glory and a name for themselves, Jesus replies in verse 10, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So false idol, false worship brought division. True worship brings unity. Think about it. Like our worship, when we come together here in a room like this and we're singing in unison to a God, and of course our worship is more than just our songs, but when we worship our Creator God together, we are agreeing with one another in something that's true, in something that's good, and that brings unity. That brings unity. So Jesus is reestablishing unity. He's reestablishing what was broken apart, what was pulled apart, he is bringing back together. And Jesus is affirming his loyalty to the one true God. And in doing so, he is counteracting the rebellion at Babel. So there it is. I know, by the way, that's like a fire hose of information that's like, oh my gosh, like, it's so important. In just these 11 verses of Matthew's gospel, he shows us this, just how thorough the salvation of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus really is. He is going to undo all the brokenness, all of it. And so many of us have been brought up on an anemic gospel that tells us that Jesus saves us from our sins and then we get to go to heaven. And that's true, and that's good, that's beautiful news. Of course, I always like to reframe it and remind us that heaven is coming here, right? But yeah, that's true. Jesus is gonna come and he wants to save us from our sins. But the gospel is so much more than that. So much more than that. Jesus has accomplished so much. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus was a cosmic spiritual battle against the enemies that bring death and depravity and division in our world. And the temptation of Jesus is a brilliant foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to accomplish. It shows us a Savior who is prepared to defeat every trick of the enemy and to undo every broken part of the fallout. Why? So that our Creator God can be with us. That's the goal. As we were meant to be with God from the beginning, that's why Jesus came, to redeem the world so that we can be together again with our Creator. Relationship restored. That is redemption. That's God's plan. And so it's interesting that in the final temptation that Satan is offering to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations of the world, because ultimately, through Christ's victory on the cross and through the grave and his resurrection, ultimately, Jesus will receive all the nations of the world as his inheritance. all the kingdoms of the world. And the goal where we're going is to be restored, that we too, as children of God, would be rulers over all of his creation. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 11 about Jesus and his rule over the nations. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Everything that was lost will be returned to the Lord, including the kingdoms of the world. Now remember that this book, our Bibles, it's a love story. God has lost something and he wants it back. Mike, you guys can come on up. It's the story of retrieving the lost, to which some of us may say, there's like looming questions, and it's probably a good one, that if we've been redeemed, why is there still so much pain in this world? Why is there still so much brokenness in this world? It's been like 2,000 plus years since Jesus died and rose again. Like, why is the world this way? That's what we're going to talk about next week, okay? Well, redemption has already come. The new creation has still yet to come. We are not there yet. And so it's helpful sometimes to see on this little diagram, that's where we are. In the grand scheme of the biblical story, we exist right now between redemption and the new creation. So that's where we are. We live in the overlap of the ages, the overlap of the time that Jesus has come to the time when new creation, the heaven, new heaven, new earth will come in this world. We call it the already and the not yet, or the now and the not yet. And until that time comes, we want to remember what Jesus has accomplished for us. And that's why we come to this table week after week after week. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you guys to come forward. If those who are helping to serve this morning could come forward. But we come to this table to do what Jesus told us to do, to remember him. That on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. So let's do this as often as we're together to remember what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so in a moment,